We're still looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we've moved on this evening to chapter 10. You'll find that on page 494 of the Turquoise Church Bibles. In chapter 9, we saw the Israelites responding to their hearing of the law with a prayer of confession of sin, of a celebration of God's goodness, and then a series of laments at the unfaithfulness of their own ancestors. It ends with a lament, really, about their own situation. So in verse 32 it says, "Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes." In other words, oh Lord, don't think of the bad way we're in as being a little thing. And at the end of verse 37, they just say, and it's so plaintive, "We're in great distress." And then in verse 38, which interestingly in the Hebrew Bible is the first verse of chapter 10, we see what they do. "In view of this, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshalam, Abijah, Midjamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Yeshua, son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peleah, Hanan, Mikar, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Perosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunny, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvi, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Heziah, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pihar, Shobek, Rehum, Shabnar, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Ba'anar. And the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Lord, we pray that this passage, with its long list of names, from this time long ago, would speak to each of us this evening, for it is your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. My mother's been staying with us, and while she's in Cambridge, she likes to see other people that she knows. And one of the people that she saw was an old friend, and they went out together into the countryside. And this old friend had evidently been having trouble with his eyesight, because they were walking along, I don't know quite where, on the footpaths outside of Cambridge. And he said, look over there at those horses. And my mother looked, and they were cows. And they talked later, and she discovered that he was having trouble with cataracts. He had a cataract operation delayed from earlier in the year and was going to have it at Addenbrooke sometime later this year or early next year. The cataracts were making his vision obscure and blurred and difficult. And he was seeing things as they weren't really, as they weren't really. Hearing the Bible, reading it or hearing it preached or explained, should be like having a cataract removed, so that you can start seeing things as they really are. And actually, those things that you thought were horses are really cows. That's what had happened to God's people in Nehemiah 8. There'd been a great reading of the Word of God, which went on for a very long time with lots of explanation. And they started to see themselves much more clearly and understand their situation in a new light. That's what happens when you start to encounter the Word of God. It's like the windscreen wipers going on a car windscreen when it's dirty and the wash goes on. You can see clearly. It's like having a cataract removed as things come into better focus. As they did hear God's word, they became aware of their sin. And that typically is what happens as we read God's word and we start to realize how great he is and how far short we fall of him. They became aware of their sins. And one of the things they do in chapter 9 is to confess their sins and to ask for his forgiveness. Then they also remember just how kind and gracious and good God had been. How faithful. And they laid that alongside the unfaithfulness of all their ancestors. Abraham's the only exception in chapter 9. All the other ones just seem to have received God's grace and if they could then kicked him in the teeth. It goes backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And then they bring it up to the present and they just start looking again at their own situation and saying how grim it was. And so they tell God about it. Chapter 9 and verse 32. Oh Lord God, don't let all this hardship seem troubling to you, seem trifling to you. And then they finish verse 37. We're in great distress. Did you know you can pray to God like that? Did you know you can say something like, Lord, I'm just in a terrible way. And sometimes when God's word comes to us again and it just makes the difficulties of our lives almost seem all the worse because God has given us so many good promises and we don't seem to see them fulfilled. Do you know, you can just tell him and say, Lord, I'm in great distress. Lord, this is really hard. But what next? They've asked God to forgive them. They've repented of their sins. They've asked God to forgive them. They've recalled how great he is and they've praised him for that. And they've lamented their low state. What next? What do they do next? Well, we see it in verse 38, that's the summary. And it's very interesting. There is this vast corporate agreement to recommit themselves to God. In view of this, we are making a binding agreement. Some of the translations have covenant. No, it's not the usual word for a covenant, but it is kind of like a covenant. A really solemn, binding promise. So they put it in writing, and then they all put their seals on it. It's the equivalent to us signing it. Having considered God's grace and their failure and their current difficulties, what do? Just sit there and moan and kind of wait for God to do something? No. They renew their personal commitment to God himself. And that's what God wants when his word starts to impact us, for us to hear it, to gain the insight, to, yes, have the sadness and the repentance and the joy at how good he is and the relief and maybe lament if things are hard. And then to commit ourselves once again to him. And we're going to look at two angles on the commitment that they made this evening. And the outline's on the bulletin, so you should be able to follow it. I'm sorry for anyone who was here last Sunday morning and didn't find that. I didn't send it to quite the right person, but it does seem to have got through this week, which is great. We're being challenged to renew our personal commitment to God in the totality of what he commands, and then in the specific areas where we've been letting him down. First of all, then, in the totality of what he commands, and this is in verses 1 to 29. It's interesting to see these seals of these specific people, beginning with Nehemiah, the boss, and they work through the different groups of leaders and people with responsibility, the priests, the Levites, and the leaders. I must say I've come to love these kind of lists, and it's partly that we don't know very much about any of them. In fact, we don't know anything about lots of them. They're just down here. I mean, look at some of their names. They're quite hard to read, but it's so wonderful. I must say I keep being drawn back to this chap in verse 15. I want to call him Bunny, but I bet some Hebrew scholars are going to say it's actually Boony. But the idea of someone in Scripture who's called Bunny is very appealing, I think, to an English reader. I mean, Bunny, who's he? We haven't a clue. He might have had ears like a rabbit, for all we know. And kind of twitched his nose. But do you know, 2,500 years later, what Bunny, the Israelite, is remembered for is that he recommitted himself to be faithful and obedient to God. And all these other people too. We honour them. We honour them. And we'll meet them in heaven one day, maybe. Don't know much about them now. But we honour them by remembering that 2,500 years ago, they put their necks on the line and said, yes, we're joining with everyone else. We're going to recommit ourselves to God. Isn't that what you would want people to remember you to 2,500 years on? I doubt very many of us will be remembered 2,500 years on. But just suppose there was going to be one thing about your life. And it could be that when God's word impacted you, you recommitted yourself to him. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be remembered for? Well, the ones who were named, who had their seals, they were just doing it to show the way for everyone else. In verse 28, we get this long list of people. It's a good principle for people in leadership. That spiritual and moral leadership is 99% example. And leaders need to lead from the front, and that means in their personal lives and then in their groups. But we should see what it was they were committing themselves, and that's verse 29. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. It's generally reckoned that the Old Testament law, I think I'm right in saying, one of our clever folk may correct me afterwards, that there are 613 commands in it. 613. They can recommit themselves to obey every single one of them. What's so striking here is that this is an act of total surrender. It's completely opposite of someone who's trying to do a deal and they get the contract through, or the offer of the contract through, or whatever it is, and they talk through with their lawyer what's on the table, and they go through and they say, oh, nah, I'm not going to do that bit, and don't like that bit, and we'll negotiate that bit, and we'll kind of get it to where we want it. Not at all. This is an unqualified recommitment to obey God, simply because he is God, and he is good, and he commands what is best for us. How does this apply to us then as we think of our response to God and his word? I think it's helpful to think of New Testament summaries of what God requires. We could have drawn this from the wonderful passage that we had read earlier from John's Gospel. Instead I've got a summary from, actually this is 1 John 3 in verse 23, not John 3 in verse 23, which is different. This is his command, John writes. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. And in many ways, that is the New Testament summary of all those 613 laws in the Old Testament. That is what, for us, is God's command, the urging of God upon our lives now. It's important to know that, because otherwise people think that this is about a lot of kind of nitpicky little moral bits, and it doesn't have any kind of coherent centre to it, and it's all these things God has sent along to make a mess of our lives. Actually, his command, what he says more than anything else is, stop trusting in your own righteousness and believe in the name of Jesus. And as a result of that, because there's so much love in that and so much power through the Spirit, love one another as he has commanded. The first and foremost thing that God says to us and he wants us to recommit ourselves to is believing in the name of Jesus. His name means his power. His power to save us. His power to take care of us. And that's what we need to recommit ourselves to, believing in. Oh, someone might say, I haven't stopped doing that. But did you know,
Every time you sin, you're walking away from trust in Jesus. Every time we moan or get bitter or envious or angry, we're walking away from Jesus. So many of our anxious moments come not because we've stopped believing in Jesus theoretically, but because we've stopped believing in the power of his name practically. I was talking to someone this week and I said, how are you doing spiritually? How are you in your walk with the Lord? And she said to me, well, most of the time I know God close to me. But to be honest, sometimes I put up barriers and I keep him out. That is a failure to keep believing in the name of Jesus. And then notice the other side of it in 1 John 3. Love is the fulfillment of the law, you know. We see that in what Paul says in Romans 13. Those 613 commandments all summed up in one word. And rather than immediately getting into the nitty-gritty of Christian morality, what God wants from us is a complete surrender of our lives to live them out as lives of love as he defines that. With no ifs, no buts, no reservations, nothing held back. It's actually a fantastic vision for your life. If you're here as a young person, you're wondering, what's going to be my guiding star in life? How could I sum up what I want my life to be like? What a vision to think of it being a life of love, in which through being joined to Jesus Christ, I am set free to be a loving person. That's what he wants. So as we try to learn from the example of these people in Nehemiah 10, let's hear God calling us to recommit ourselves to believing and trusting in Jesus, his Son, and to loving other people in the power of the Spirit. Or perhaps for someone, this is an initial step you need to make, an initial commitment. Perhaps for someone else, there needs to be a public commitment to those things in baptism. But when we've seen first that general, total commitment to obedience, to what God wants, we then go on to see five specific areas in which they need to recommit themselves. Five particular things that had been going wrong for them, and they knew about that, and the law had revealed it. And so because it had been going wrong, they had to recommit themselves. They had to commit themselves again to getting it right in God's plan, a result of his love and his forgiveness. Now we're going to look at each of those things. They may or may not apply in our lives. But before we start thinking about what was wrong with them that they needed to put right in God's power, it might be that even at this point, God is going to put his finger on something in your life. What would it be for you? What specific areas has God been putting his finger on in your life? An area of moral weakness and failure that he wants you to turn around in his strength and on the basis of his forgiveness. Well, look at it, what it was for them. Verse 30, I've summarized it as guarding each other from pagan culture, but you could put it a different way, I suppose. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. This had been something that was happening, it had been forbidden before, but it had been a problem, and now needed to put it right. Now, there's some things we need to notice about this. This did not apply when someone from one of the surrounding nations stopped worshipping their own idols and their own gods and their own religions and started worshipping the one true God instead. We know that from the end of verse 28, or rather the beginning of verse 28, with that little reference to all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of the Lord. And what that's referring to is people from the surrounding nations who'd seen that the God of Israel was true. And so they'd left behind their own religions and instead worshipped only him. And clearly they could come in and they could marry anyone in the promised people of God. We need to realize too that in the Old Testament world, when there was a marriage between people of different cultures, very often, both sets of gods would be honoured in the marriage ceremony. And then each other's idols would each be given a place in the home. There was a kind of merger of the religions, and they both joined the other's religion in a kind of a way. And the Lord had always said that's impossible. We should also remember how disastrous it had been in their history, especially for King Solomon, who made a real mess of his life once he started marrying people, women from the surrounding nations. And there are other kings like Ahab where exactly the same thing happened. Why was it? It was because the truth had to be handed on through generation after generation. And if other people were going to be come in and their idols respected, that wasn't going to happen. It was going to get changed. And people's hearts would be drawn away from the one true God, and this happened repeatedly through the intermarriages that were happening. What about in the New Testament? Well, we see the same principle. We see in 2 Corinthians 6 a reference to not being yoked with unbelievers. That's a general pattern, but I think it surely applies to marriage. And then we see a very specific statement in 1 Corinthians 7. It's one of those bits that's tucked away at the end of a long chapter, but actually encapsulates, I think, the whole New Testament teaching on this issue in one verse. I've compressed things slightly, but all these words are in the original. If a woman's husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And that doesn't simply apply to a widow, it applies to anyone. You're free to marry who you like, but he must belong to the Lord. And in the New Testament, this is not just advisory, but compulsory. It's not just that the New Testament discourages Christians from marrying non-Christians, it forbids it. It's as clear as a smile on your face. We have to say it's one of the areas that often people find very difficult to understand and to obey. And then when they do obey, sometimes hard not to be resentful or envious because of it. I think I want to recognise that, and it can be hard hearing from a married person as well, this particular command repeated. But it is the clear teaching of the New Testament, as well as the Old, and it is something that we have to believe God, who is all love, and who knows precisely what is best for us, has put there for our good and not for our harm. I just wonder if there's someone here this evening, and this is something that you've been struggling with and you need to put right. We notice, too, that in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 13, this is a matter of parental responsibility. I think that's a little bit different in in our culture, where parental responsibility doesn't tend to extend to who their children marry, certainly once they get to a certain age. But we can perhaps extend the principle to helping one another and generalise it a bit to say that we need people to point out where we're getting influenced by the non-Christian world, when we're compromising with it too much, where relationships are starting to draw us their way rather than them our way. And it should be okay, in fact more than okay, it should be seen as a welcome act of love for one Christian friend to say to another, do you think you might be drinking just a bit too much when we go out with our friends? Do you really need to spend so much money on doing up your house or getting new clothes? Is all that time in the gym really so important compared to prayer meetings? Those sorts of things said in love are the application of this principle. They need to put that right. Then we see something quite different in verse 31. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. What's the principle here? Well, I've called it resting in Christ through keeping work where it belongs. God had given them the Sabbath. One day a week is a complete day off work. It wasn't just the rich people, but their servants and even their animals. And the Sabbath reminded them of how God had rested after he created in 6 days. And it reminded them of him rescuing them from the land of Egypt, where they had to work 7 days a week. I was going to say and more if it wasn't ridiculous. Rescued them from the bondage of constant work. And now in their situation, it was rather tempting to compromise the Sabbath. There were all these traders coming in, and it would be good for them to be able to fill up their larders from the traders who came from the Sabbath. But actually, they knew they had to get back to the command to honour one day a week. What is it for us as New Testament people? Well, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. The Sabbath is like one great big signpost pointing to Jesus. Jesus is like a kind of super Sabbath. And the salvation he gives us is rest. Come unto me, all you who labour and are weary, and I will give you rest. And it's a rest from our guilt and a rest from our efforts to save ourselves by keeping the law. He gives us rest in our souls. And the primary way the Sabbath is fulfilled, as Calvin says somewhere, is for us to rest in Christ every day. We can enjoy this every day, but so often we forfeit it. And we work so hard and get so distracted that we don't enjoy it. And then I think there's a wise practical application in the secondary way of saying that wise followers of Jesus keep one day a week special, free from work, so that they can enjoy the rest Jesus gives all the more and spread that blessing out through the week. So to apply this to us, are you resting in Christ? Or are you trying to save yourself by working too hard? You may say, how stupid to say I might be trying to save myself by overworking. Okay, why are you overworking then? Who's your master? Do you take a proper day off from work each week? And if you don't, is there any real wise reason why not? If there is, fair enough. Maybe you've got a rota. Maybe you've got an emergency once in a while. But I just pose the question. You have to answer it, and you answer it to yourself. Is there a real and wise reason if you're not taking a whole day off regularly? If you've got one, fine. I don't think I've ever met anyone who did. And you see, that could sound a bit menacing, and this isn't an attempt to enforce anything on anyone. You know, God's heart in the Sabbath and its fulfillment in the New Testament is us to rest in Christ as much as we possibly can. And if you can do that without spending one day a week without working, well, God bless you, but I haven't met many people who can. I think for most people who spend a day without work once a week, it's hard enough in our modern culture to do it anyway. And there's such a great promise there. Turning things over to him. Casting all our care upon him. Finding in him the rest from our guilt and our attempts to do whatever it is, prove ourselves to other people by overworking. Let me move on. And the third thing, gosh, this goes through all sorts of areas, doesn't it? The third thing is remembering the needy. 31b. Every year we will forego working the land and we'll cancel all our debts. That was the law, so we were just returning to God's rule. And there was this rule that the land had to be able to rest. And also that people's debts would be cancelled so they didn't pile up too much and so that everyone got a chance to be economically productive. How can we apply this? We can apply it simply in terms of remembering the poor and needy. The cancellation of the debts was part of the Old Testament law to protect the vulnerable and to ensure that everyone could work for a living. Our obligations here may differ. The opportunities here may differ. There are many, many different ways of expressing in practical ways this principle of caring for the needy. Sometimes there's political campaigning. Sometimes there's specific prayer. Sometimes there's an active interest and actually doing something about it. I hardly need to spell out that there's lots and lots of things we can do here. But what's the principle? The principle is one of compassion and action for those who are needy. I heard recently of a man in his 80s talking about three stepchildren in their 20s. And this was more in sadness than I think, criticism. He said, you know, two of them are totally absorbed in their work and family, and I can't get them to talk about anything else. Whereas the third had decided to take a slightly less well-paying job with a bit more time so she could have more time for other things. And now has time to volunteer with a charity that works with the needy. I thought that was a great example of someone actually making effort to think of those who are vulnerable. Then in verses 35 and 36, we see the next thing they needed to be reminded of. And I've jumped here because I think this is slightly different from the bits that sandwich it. Verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds, of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. They had this set of ceremonies to remind them of something. Someone has said this: what we think to be most our own is really his on loan to us. This whole world is his, and our own life and labour is his gift. This is a call to recommit ourselves away from possessiveness and towards the recognition that it's all from God anyway. Is this something you've been forgetting? You might say, well, how would I know? I think the great sign is possessiveness. We had a wonderful experience a couple of summers ago of this in action. Not the possessiveness, the opposite. There were five of us in our family, and we had someone joining us on a summer holiday, and we weren't able to get everyone in the car. And we contacted four different families who all had seven-seaters. Not all at the same time, we contacted them in succession. And we said to all of them, look, this is a little bit cheeky, but we just wondered if we might be able to borrow your car for a couple of weeks. Felt like a slightly kind of risky thing to do. In our culture, we asked to borrow cars very much. But anyway, we took the risk. And what was so beautiful was that every single family said, in principle, yes. Every single one. And they were nice cars, too. Ready to trust it, didn't know what my driving was like. As it happened, some of them weren't able to, but they said, yeah, in principle, ask another time. And one family did lend their car. That seems to be an example of allowing God to be the owner of what we have and ready to share it with others. And then there's this long section which sandwiches that bit from verse 32 to verse 39. I'm not going to read all of it. It is about all the things that they do to bring produce to the temple as offerings and to support the temple workers. It's summarized at the end of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. The great temple worship system, it required them to be committed to it, to bring the offerings, to bring the money, so that it could all happen. And all of this points forward to Jesus too. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priests and the sacrifices and the temple and the worship and the offerings. All that he did on the cross fulfills all of that. They brought their firstborn. God gave his firstborn. And so once again, the call to recommit for us is, first of all, a commitment to surrender again to Jesus and the cross and all he's done. But then I think there's another layer of application. But we ourselves should not neglect the work of God and not neglect the worship of God. Coming and joining in. It's great to see people twice on a Sunday. If you've got something better to do on a Sunday evening, please by all means do it. And I genuinely mean that. But I know I don't. And then there is what it takes to support God's work, financially, time, people taking responsibility. Just a heart which is engaged with the work of God. Will you recommit yourself not to neglect the work of God? Well, we've seen this great moment, this binding agreement that they made. It's very solemn, it's very challenging. Where's God been challenging you as we've been through this? Is it the overall commitment that you need to remake? Or is there some specific thing, maybe even something arising from this passage, where you need to say to him, Lord, in your power, and because you've forgiven me and love me, I want to make a change? Are you perhaps in some situation of hardship or distress in your heart or in your own life or just about the state of the church and society? What are you going to do with it? Is it just going to make you passive and miserable? Or will you let it propel you back towards Jesus? We had a church member a few years ago who some of you will remember well. She was a really dear friend, Beryl Laurie. And she was married. She had a husband called Todd. And they had a slightly unusual arrangement, which seemed to work for them. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But Beryl was a member here and came here, and Todd used to go to the Wesley Methodist Church across the way. And she was very regular here, and he was very regular there. But there used to be one service in the year when Beryl wouldn't be here. And she would tell me. And that was the covenant service that the Methodists have usually every January. The covenant service was introduced by John Wesley, the founder of Methodism in England. And Wesley recognised, as the Methodist movement was getting going, that people needed not just to become Christians, but also to grow in their relationship with God. And as he watched things in his movement unfold, he saw gradually the need for some sort of regular time where people could open themselves up to God more fully. And he wanted to find a way of helping them to hear God's offer of grace and the commands of the Bible. Some means of helping them to feel God's challenge, to allow God's Spirit to prompt them, and then enable them to respond in a more formal kind of a way. And anyway, in 1755, Wesley created a kind of form of service adapted from some earlier writings called the Covenant Service. And at the heart of the Covenant Service is a very searching, and I think beautiful and powerful prayer, which he wrote. Here are the words.
A Methodist will say this
every year in their covenant service in January. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenants which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. I wonder if in some way some of the cataracts are being removed from your eyes this evening. There may be sin there, there may be sadness there. Will you turn from those things to a solemn and total recommitment to Jesus Christ? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our last song, which is a great setting to music of that covenant prayer. Let's be quiet for a moment. And I want to suggest that each of you respond to God silently, but very specifically. O God, our Father, we surrender again to you. We express again our decision to trust in Jesus Christ and no one else. To cherish and to adore Jesus Christ and no one else. To obey your word even when it's hard and not what we would have naturally chosen. To accept Jesus' lordship over every part of our lives. Knowing our weakness, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.